The following Bible study is our New Year's Eve prophecy update, given by Pastor Brett Metter, Monday night, December 31st, 2018, at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
And welcome. It's good to see you. Hey, we've got some good prophecy stuff to go over. Are you guys ready for this? lots of stuff going on. People say, well, man, what are you going to talk about? And most of the time, I have to say, I have no idea. Because there's so much to talk about. And what the Bible says, what's happening around us. It's like, man, where do you begin? Where do you stop? And it's an important thing to think about the Word. So... So let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible? In a minute, we're going to be doing a little bit of the scriptures. Why don't you turn to Ezekiel 38? But while you're turning there, some people, wonder, why do you guys always do these prophecy updates and stuff like that? Well, let me just share with you a scripture that's so cool that Jesus said. It's in Matthew. And tonight I'm not going to have you turn to a bunch of passages, but I'm going to refer a lot of scripture. So, and if you don't even have to write it down if you don't want to, because this will be online available and the keynote will be online as well. So you'll be able to, write all this stuff down later. But so I don't want you to miss stuff as we're going through this. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 and 17 said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17 is simply this, that as Jesus was standing before them, talking to them, what a massive fulfillment of prophecy that was. For really centuries, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They longed to see the Messiah, that their Messiah would come. Now, of course, these are Jesus' followers that he's talking to, the disciples. He's saying, man, you guys, blessed are your eyes, for they see. You actually are the ones who are seeing it. But most of the people, their eyes weren't blessed because they weren't seeing the radical prophecies of Christ really unfolding right before their eyes. They missed it, but blessed were their eyes. And I kind of feel like you and I are blessed. We have blessed eyes. And the reason why is we're living in a day where Bible prophecy is unfolding right before our eyes. And I'm going to say perhaps 2018 and even into 2019, the stuff we're seeing right now is perhaps, in my lifetime, I've not seen so much of biblical prophecy puzzle pieces being put into place. It might just be in my lifetime. We've seen a lot of stuff happen that the Bible predicts, and we've talked about it in other prophecy updates. There's a long list of things. We could spend a whole night talking about Israel and the seeking to divide Jerusalem and divide Israel in half. That's Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, and you might say, well, that's a bad thing. Yeah, but blessed be your eyes. You're seeing end time stuff that the Bible says these are the days. In the last days, you'll see them seek to divide Israel in half, Jerusalem in half. The 1967 borders, that they're fighting, some people are fighting for, that's chopping Jerusalem right in half, just like the Bible says. So, we see stuff like that, and we think, wow, blessed be our eyes. For we're seeing the precursor to when the second coming of Christ happens. There's all kinds of prophecies. There's more prophecies about the second coming of Christ than there was about the first coming. There were many, hundreds actually. Some people say 300 prophecies specifically about the first coming of Christ. And they should have known. They should have been able to say, blessed be our eyes, but they missed the first coming by and large. There was only a small few, who didn't miss it. How in the world, why did some people miss the first coming of Christ? Well, it's interesting because there's something that you and I are called to do, and I want to sort of set this as the precursor for Bible prophecy. A lot of churches, a lot of pastors today say, prophecy, schmophecy, whatever. I'm a pan-trib. It's all going to pan out. That's kind of a little joke everybody likes to tell. I hope none of you are those people, Because by saying I'm a pan-trib, it's just going to pan out, whatever happens. What you're saying is, I don't care that the Bible tells us to watch for the signs, study the scriptures, know the times and the seasons. You know, when you blow it off and say whatever, you're saying whatever to the Bible. Does anybody see a, raise your hand if you see a problem with that. Raise your hand. Oh, good, half of you. All right. I know it's late. I'm going to be hard on you tonight, I guess. What does Proverbs 25:2 declare? Listen to this. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. What kind of a proverb is that? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, the word conceal there, the Hebrew word is an interesting Hebrew word. And the word, if you look it up, the Hebrew word means to conceal something for the purpose of someone hunting for it to find it, like a buried treasure. Or like when you were little kids playing hide and go seek, you went and hid, and the purpose was that people would go and look for you. There's a Hebrew word that sums all of that up. That's the word that is used here in Proverbs 25:2, where it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings. In other words, it's a wise and glorious kind of thing to search out a matter. Some of your newer translations say it's to conceal a matter. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And then it's the honor of kings to search out that matter. The word matter there is also translated as word. The word of God, to search it out, to search the scriptures and see what the Bible is saying. Now, what's interesting about this little scripture, by the way, is some things are concealed in the Bible until it's time. Now, one of the things I love about being a Bible teacher, step aside from prophecy for a second, is I love how the Bible's unchanging. I love how doctrine, theology is immovable. And I always like to tell people, if it's some new doctrine or new theology, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That is the absolute truth of the Bible. I hope we all can agree on that. But here's the thing. When it comes to Bible prophecy, the Bible in and of itself says that God is concealing stuff as it relates to the end times. Do you guys remember at the end of the book of Daniel? Remember Daniel? He'd get these great and glorious visions, and a lot of his visions had to do with the last days, the Antichrist, this coming, you know, king that would rule in the world. But remember Daniel here, and he'd just be astonished, and he didn't understand a thing that he saw. Remember what he did? He says, I didn't understand what I saw, but does anybody remember what he went about doing after that? Anybody? The king's business. He said, I don't understand what that was about. He wrote it all down, don't get it, and he went back to work. And then at the end of the book of Daniel said, Daniel, I want you to seal up the words of this prophecy, this book, until when? Does anybody remember? Till the time of the end. Daniel, which is a great book of prophecy, was written with that intent, to be sealed up. And Daniel, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. But there's coming a time where that will be unsealed. In fact, the book of Revelation, some people call Daniel the key that unlocks the book of Revelation, which I agree with that. They say the book of Revelation is very different in that the end of it book, you know, John gets this great revelation of Jesus Christ, prophetic. And then God says to John, you know, do not seal up the words of this book. And the idea is for the time is at hand. In other words, you know, from the time of John writing the, you know, vision of revelation of Jesus Christ, there's a revealing that's going on. And see, here's the reason that's important. There's some people that say prophecy, they want to treat prophecy like they treat their normal doctrine and theology and say, it shouldn't change. We should believe the same thing we believe for the last 2,000 years. I think that's wrong. I think the Bible says the Lord conceals a matter in his word, and I think specifically as his plan, as it unfolds in Bible prophecy, and that we'll understand prophecy, the closer we get to the time, the more we'll understand what it's all about. That's what makes prophecy kind of fun, and that's why you and I think the glory of God is to conceal a thing, and you and I, if we want to be honorable, then what we do is search out the matter. Say, Lord, what is your word telling us here? That's the fun part of Bible prophecy. I hope none of us weary of that, but a lot of the church has, and that's sad to say. So you know, when Jesus came, the first coming, what should they have known about his coming? Isn't it interesting that there were wise men that came from the east there in Matthew chapter 2? Do you remember the story? And the wise men came and inquired of Herod and said, hey, what's the deal? Where's your Jewish, Messiah supposed to be born? And Herod was freaked out when he realized these wise men came to see, the Christ child, the Messiah, probably from Babylon. Did you ever wonder where the wise men from the east, where did they get their info? Probably from Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. It was there somehow these wise men from Babylon got the memo that the King of Kings was coming. And so when it came to be that time, they were ready, and they traveled hundreds of miles across the desert. Hundreds of miles. These guys were into it. Talk about kings searching out the matter. These guys, the wise men, did it. Well, Herod calls for the scribes and the priests there in Jerusalem, and they come in and, what do you want? And they said, hey, these wise men just talked to me. What town, according to your prophecies, is the Messiah supposed to be here? And they said, oh, that's the book of Micah, it talks about Bethlehem of Ephraim, and, they said this is all about Bethlehem. And they told Herod where the town was and all this stuff. But what's amazing to me, these Jewish priests and scribes, that's all they did. They told that's in Bethlehem. Then they went home and said, whatever. They could care less. They could care less about something the Babylonian wise men came hundreds of miles. They wouldn't get out of their lazy boy at home to go to Bethlehem and say, Bethlehem's like a 15-minute hike from Jerusalem. Like, let's just go see what the big hubbub is and what's with the star and why are these wise men from Babylon saying the Messiah is coming? And they were just so passive. And see, that's the problem. If the church is passive about Bible prophecy, we're going to be just like those Jews on that O holy night, O little town of Bethlehem. Only the stakes, I believe, in the second coming of Christ are going to be much higher than even the stakes of missing his coming on the first advent. We don't want to be the kind of Christian, whatever, we'll let you prophecy weirdos study the Bible on that. Don't have that heart. Don't have that mindset. What could they have known? There was so much that we could talk about. The prophecies about the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Sanhedrin and the scribes, the Pharisees, all these religious guys, they could have known that the Messiah would be born from the tribe of Judah. By the way, in Genesis, there's this amazing story, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where, do you remember where, Jacob was passing out the blessings to his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel? And when he came to the tribe of Judah, he said, of your tribe, and then he said something that was interesting. Basically, the Jews understood it to mean that the scepter of authority would not pass from the Jews until Shiloh would come, or the Messiah, peace, the Prince of Peace would come. So the Jews knew this prophecy, that before the Jews would lose their authority as a nation, then the Messiah would come before that happens. Now, here's what's interesting. When it was about somewhere close to like 12 AD, Jesus would have been like a 12-year-old right around there, something happened. The Roman Empire took away from the Jews at that point the authority to judge their own people. They took away their authority to execute. And this was kind of their gauge of losing their scepter of authority. When the Romans said, you no longer have authority to judge your own criminals, the Romans now do it. You cannot have capital punishment. That's why the Jews had to have Jesus crucified by the Romans and had to get their permission. Because in the Jews' mind, the scepter of authority was taken. See, here's what happened. In Jerusalem, when that happened, the Romans took away the authority of the Jews. They ripped their clothes, and they wailed in the streets of Jerusalem on that day. Why? Because the scepter of authority had been taken from Israel, and the Jews said, but the Messiah never came. Meanwhile, the Messiah was growing up right in their back door. He was there. He'd already come. He was a young boy, and he was about to come onto the scene and do what he did. They missed it. All the signs were there. They could have known not just the Messiah would be from Judah, but that scepter issue of, of Genesis 49:10. There's so many more we could talk about. The Messiah would present himself riding on a donkey, and not only the donkey, the colt of a donkey, and not only that, if you recall, they could have known. Remember Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. Remember when he said that? Why did he say that? Because they could have known the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. Does anybody remember what prophecy from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, would have let them know the very day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem? Anybody? Yes, Daniel chapter 9. There's this radical prophecy given there that gives us the time where the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince coming, will be, and it defines a certain amount of time. The 70 weeks of Daniel, definitely going to resist the temptation to get into that tonight. But that's another prophecy. It's not just riding on a donkey, not only riding on a colt of a donkey, but the very day he'd be riding on the colt of a donkey. That was all there. The Jews could have figured all that out, but they didn't. Interesting. We could go on these, what they should have known. The very date that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. The Messiah would be tortured to death. And not just that he would be tortured to death, but, you know, even the very specifics about how he would be tortured. One of the things that they knew that the Messiah would arrive before the destruction of the second temple. That's going to come into play in some of tonight's discussion as well. But that the Messiah, his life would match a very clear description from a lot of scriptures. Isaiah 52 and 53 talks about his suffering, silence at his arrest and trials, death, burial, being buried in a rich man's tomb. All of these things were foretold. And then even the resurrection foretold in the Old Testament. All of these things that Jesus did, the Jews could have said, that's the Messiah. Unmistakable. Well, Brett, why didn't the Jews believe with all that evidence? Because they didn't care about those fulfillments of prophecy. That's the problem when you blow off prophecy, is you miss important things. And they missed it in the first coming of Christ. And we, in modern times, could miss the signs of the times that God gives us about his second coming. And so we need to watch. Jesus told us over and over again to watch. Watch, watch, watch. Let me give you kind of a quick rundown of how much he told us to watch. Check out Matthew 24:3. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So, you know, this is the question. And I want to point out, that question is pretty clear. Wouldn't you agree? They're asking, Lord, when's the end of the world going to be? The reason that's a clear question, and I want to point that out, is because there's a lot of people that say Matthew 24, the scripture here, is talking about AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And they say the whole chapter is about that. The reason that's so wrong is because that doesn't answer the question that they're asking. They're not asking, when's the end of Jerusalem? When's the temple going to be destroyed? They didn't ask that. They said, what'll be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? That's a very clear question. And then Jesus gives a very clear answer. And it's the biggest pile of red letters in all the Bible, where Jesus just talks and talks and talks about this question. And what does he say over and over in that rap on Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse? He says, watch out, Matthew 24:4, that no one deceives you. There it is, watch out, be aware. Also, in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, Jesus says, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Man, that's a huge one to keep watch. Very important. And then also in the scriptures, it's not just Jesus, but Paul the Apostle talks about, you'll know the signs and the seasons and stuff like that. And so we need to be ready. Matthew 24:32-34, it says this, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. Right at the door. I tell you the truth, he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That's pretty cool. What is he saying? The fig tree, a type, a symbol of Israel, the nation Israel. And he says, know this lesson from the fig tree. When you see its tender, you know, shoots, and the idea is the fig tree blossoming. Know that the summer is near. And when you see these things, you know that it's right at the door. You're there almost. And he says, this generation will not pass away. What generation? The generation that sees this fig tree blossoming. And what's interesting is many of you, especially some of the older brothers and sisters in this room, you saw one of the more radical blossoming of the fig tree if you were born before 1948. Some argue that the major blossoming of Israel was, the fig tree, was in May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. You know, some people make that argument, and, you know, some of you are old enough, and you're still here. You haven't passed yet, thank the Lord. But that generation shall not pass. Could it be that we're living in this generation that saw the fig tree blossom? Some people argue, well, it wasn't May 14th, it was 67 when they got Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And there's other arguments about what a generation is. And we've talked about that, biblical generation and stuff like that. But the point is, it very much seems that Jesus was giving us a hint that, man, that time is coming. Matthew 24, 37 through 39, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus says, the days of Noah. And by the way, if you study the days of Noah, they're very much like the days we're living. Not just in the dire problem that was about to come, but the way the world was behaving. Same. We can talk about that. We won't. I've done that in other studies. And also Mark 13, 33. Take heed, watch, and pray. There it is, watch. For you know not when the time is, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. And it goes on there in Mark 13, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Man, Jesus is telling us over and over and over and over and over again that we are to be those who watch. I don't want to beat the point too much, but Jesus spent a lot of time. Matthew 25, 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So watch, as it relates to the end times, the coming of Christ. And so that's where we kind of use this as a bit of a springboard to deal with some of the things happening today. If they missed the riding of the donkey, the colt of a donkey on that very day, if they missed the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, if they missed the wise men who were secularized Babylonians who knew more about the Messiah than the Jews did, what is it that we could be missing in these days? And that's the question I'm kind of always asking myself. As a church, largely unwilling to dive into Bible prophecy these days, you know what I've noticed is it's a pendulum swing. People write a book. And then everybody gets all hyped out. And we're kind of a spastic church. The left behind says, ooh, it's all about Bible prophecy, end times, the Antichrist. Everybody kind of hypes out, freaks out. But everybody freaks out so much and gets all excited about it that everybody's like, that's dumb. And then it swings the other way. And everybody's like, yeah, whatever, best-selling series of all time. Yeah, whatever. It's just the way of human nature, you know? And so the church right now, we're largely in a swing where we're saying whatever to Bible prophecy. Now, just interestingly enough, if you're watching the pendulum swing, didn't Jesus talk about how it's at an hour when you think not? That's when his appearing is going to be, at an hour when you think not. So when we're on the pendulum swing, people are just saying, we're not looking for his coming. It's all about community. It's all about, you know, our church missions, and it's all about this. Those are all good things. But if it's never all about those singular points. It's part of the equation. But part of the equation is the Lord wants us to watch, to wait and be ready, and then also be busy about his business. Not just sitting around watching, as Matthew says, but serving. So what are the signs of the times? Well, there's hundreds of them we could talk about. I'm gonna give you some of the ones that are, to me, shocking this year. Puzzle pieces that have come into place. And let's get to it. The first one is U.S. troops withdraw from Syria. This is a big deal. It's a big deal on so many levels. If you're listening to or watching the news right now, everybody's freaking out, except for Donald Trump. He's saying, I know what I'm doing. And everybody's like, you do? And even today gave a big argument as why he's going to withdraw our troops from Syria. But conservative or liberal, Democrat, Republican, they're all scratching their heads saying, why would you do this? The U.S. with troop withdrawal from Syria. There's all kinds of speculation of what he's trying to do. So, some people say he's just simply keeping a campaign promise. During his campaign, he said, yeah, we're going to withdraw our troops out of Syria. Like people, when he made campaign promises, you got to kind of give it to him. He's really doing his best to keep those promises. Love him or hate him, he's trying to keep all the promises. He's working pretty hard right now to get his wall built. The government's halfway shut down because of that, because he's saying, I want to keep that campaign promise. I have to admit, love him or hate him, we just haven't seen a president who was really bent on keeping all his promises so much, I have to say. One of those promises is, he said, we're going to get our troops out of Syria. Now, in some ways, you kind of think, what's the big deal? It's only a couple thousand American troops right now in Syria. And Syria's a big country, and what's the big deal? Well, you have to understand, the 2,000 troops we have, only a couple hundred of them are doing kind of active missions. The others are advisors or logistics people, and it's actually a really small entourage that's there. But more than actually what we're doing with that small group of soldiers, it's more about the place the soldiers are at and keeping sort of a placeholder there. Not to get into the geography as much, but if we move our guys out, it leaves a base open that interestingly is kind of the only main stop for Iran to march straight into Syria. They don't have a beeline right now, march. Mainly because of that one single base. There's a road, a bridge. They call it the Iranian bridge to Syria. And right now, because we have that base, it makes that kind of hard and not possible logistically. So some are saying, man, you remove our troops, suddenly Iran's going to have free access, uninhibited, bringing weapons into Syria. And the implications of that, well, maybe we'll talk about that even further down the road. Some people are freaking out because of that. But if Trump's just saying, I'm keeping a campaign promise. Others say, no, Trump's really smart. He's one of the few presidents that sees the complexities and the double standard of what our role is in Syria. Do you remember a couple years ago I showed you that really complicated slide of the Syrian problem? Do you remember that? And I showed you all the different nations and people and how these people were fighting these people, but these people were supporting these people, but these people were fighting them as well. And like, you're supporting people that are fighting people, and it's super convoluted. That hasn't changed a lot in Syria. It's still the same. But our president says, wait a minute, so we're supporting and giving arms to Shiites, to Sunnis, and to different groups of people. We're supporting people in Syria that are also of the same mind as Iranians, and the Iranians are our enemies. Trump's talked like this. He understands that we're supporting with weapons people who love Iran and are allied with Iran. And see, people say, yeah, forget about that for now. We need these guys to be strong. It seems that President Trump doesn't really like doing that. He's not into the double standard of giving weapons to people who are friends of our enemies. And that some people argue that's why he's pulling out of Syria. There's another theory that's kind of interesting we'll talk about just briefly and maybe get into it later, is maybe some people say, well, what about Israel? He's leaving Israel high and dry, alone, with Syria, the Syria problem, on their northern border. And this is where Bible prophecy gets kind of crazy. Trump's leaving them out there alone. Well, some people make the argument that Trump understands something that we've been saying for a long time as Bible prophecy guys. We've been saying, let Israel be Israel. Israel can take care of herself. Largely, the United States, we're in the way. We're the ones kind of saying, now Israel, be calculated, be careful, don't just go. But when we're in the region, we're kind of there holding back Israel and not letting them often do what they think they need to do. Some people are saying Trump's getting out of Syria to say, okay, it's all yours, Israel. Start bombs away. Like, let it rip. Be Israel. Do what you do best. Blow things up. Like that, like some people are saying that might just be what he's doing. It's not a disrespectful move to Israel as much of a saying, you're going to do what you're going to do. That's an interesting thing. By the way, you know, we like to think of ourselves as Americans, and you know, we're behind you, Israel. You know, we're supporting you. You know, we got your back. But that's not really the typical way the Jew looks at it. You have to understand this. When you go to Jerusalem, there's all these T-shirts for sale in the little shops, and it's kind of a little bit of a diss for Americans. But the shirt is like an army green shirt with an Israeli jet on the front, and then it says, "Don't worry, America, Israel's behind you." That's the mindset of Israel. They're like, "Yeah, you got your Americans, get out of the way." But all that to say, man, you know, the troop withdrawal has raised all kinds of questions. Now, if you saw a few days ago, Donald Trump, in his way of communication, the tweet, this is his public argument. He said, "We have defeated ISIS in Syria. My only reason for being there during the Trump presidency." He says, "ISIS is defeated, so we can pull out now. Mission accomplished." That raises a question. Is ISIS, in fact, defeated? A lot of the experts say no. And that's why, you know, Jim Mattis, you know, James Mattis, did you see him? He's kind of going out. He's now resigned, the Secretary of Defense. He said, "Because you have the right to have a secretary," he's speaking to Donald Trump in his letter, "right to have a Secretary of Defense whose views are better aligned with yours on these and other subjects, I believe it is right for me to step down from my position." Mattis didn't mince his words. He just said, "We disagree, and we should not be pulling out of Syria." That was the straw that broke the camel's back to have Mattis turn in his letter of resignation. Mattis wrote in a 2-page, very pointed letter that he actually hand-delivered to Donald Trump earlier Thursday afternoon. And so he's resigning to the shock and chagrin of many. Some people say, and you know, there's all this narrative out there that the White House is in chaos, and I just don't believe any of the stuff I hear on any of the news agencies. Who knows what's going on in the White House? But, you know, they like to say it's all chaos, and this is just more chaos, another guy. But you have to understand, even in the Obama administration, a lot of people resigned and came and went. It's funny how they forget that. But that's just what happens in politics. Now, why did Donald Trump do this? I think I know the reason. And it may be some of these things in his mind that we just mentioned, but I think it's more about Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. And it has something to do with this thing called the deal of the century. Have you guys heard about this? Trump and the administration and, you know, Jared and the gang, they're all working on this deal of the century. Remember, he wrote the book, The Art of the Deal. And Trump has been working on the deal, the Middle East peace deal of the century. That's what he's calling it. The thing that's interesting about this deal of the century is nobody knows what it is or what's in it. But Trump's given little things saying, you know, there's things that both parties are going to love and there's things both parties are going to hate. But it is going to be the deal of the century. And you know, he thinks he's going to get it done. I believe he won't, because I don't think he's the Antichrist. I believe it's this coming world leader, whoever that is. We don't speculate who that is, but there is a coming world leader that's going to broker a peace deal between the Arabs and the Israelis, Daniel chapter 9. That's a covenant that he's going to make, peace treaty, and I think he's going to be the one to do it. So you better hope Trump's not the guy who brokers this deal, but he thinks he is. He thinks he is. But you say, so Brett, is he doing this because of this big, you know, peace deal of the century that he's getting ready to broker? Maybe that's part of the pullout of Syria to posture himself ready for that. Maybe, maybe not. But here's the real reason. It's Revelation 17:17. This is a verse that's in the middle of the tribulation period and talking about what God does to the people of earth. He says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast," that's this coming world leader, "until the words of God shall be fulfilled." I believe God is orchestrating events. Trump thinks he's making the deal of the century. And we all as Americans like to think we have some kind of key role to play. And maybe we do, but only as much as God is using us as players in this whole end time scenario that the Bible says is going to come down. It's really God who orders these things. Keep that in mind when you get all worked up about the news and all angry about what's happening. Remember, he's moving the players around. He knows what he's doing. We can really chill out and not get all stressed out. So with all that to say, you say, okay, the pulling out of Syria, what does that have to do? Well, that's the thing that's really intriguing to me is the prophecies that are in play right now. And there's two major prophecies I want to talk to you about, Isaiah 17:1 and Ezekiel 38. Now, you guys, I'm not going to go and review all of this because we've done that in previous studies. If you missed them, you can go back to our Through the Bible teachings online, and you can go through Ezekiel 38 with us or Isaiah 17. I want to give you some high points, though, so that we can kind of know what we're talking about. Isaiah 17:1 prophecy is unique in that it foretells the destruction of Damascus, which is really an interesting thing because Damascus is the oldest city in the world. You can look it up. But the reason that's important is because the Bible predicts in Isaiah 17, it says, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. And it goes on and kind of says basically that it'll never be built up again, a ruinous heap, the whole city. Damascus has never been a ruinous heap where no people are dwelling. And that's why, as Bible prophecy people, we see that that's yet to happen. Could that be one of the things that might happen in the near future? Man, if you're a news junkie at all, you know Damascus, right now bombs are dropping in Damascus. The Israelis are dropping bunker buster bombs in Damascus. I'll tell you about that. Those are American bombs that the Israelis are dropping, but they weren't working so well, so they did something else. We'll talk about that here in a second. But there's a lot of things blowing up in Damascus. Meanwhile, you have to understand, these nations are all converging there. The Russians and the Iranians are there in Damascus right now. And by the way, Damascus is very near to the northern border of Israel, right? When you're on the Golan Heights, I've been there at nighttime up on Mount Bentol in the dark. And you can see the lights glow on the horizon where Damascus is. It's just a stone's throw from the northern border of the Golan Heights in Israel. And Damascus, this prophecy is that it's going to be a ruinous heap where nobody's going to dwell there. When's that going to happen? Well, I want you to kind of tuck that away and see how the stage is being set for that prophecy. And I think linked to that prophecy is the Ezekiel 38 prophecy. And that's where hopefully you're turned there. If you're not, turn there with me. Ezekiel 38. Let's go through this really quickly. Again, I'm going to give you the super fast Cliff Notes version of Ezekiel 38 because I need us to all be on the same page here. But Ezekiel 38, it says in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Okay, in a nutshell, those are ancient names. We got to understand these are ancient names for Bible places. Some of the names are a little tricky because they're called different names now. And you have to go into the history of the Scythians and all the different people groups and stuff. But basically, in a nutshell, Gog, Magog. Gog is a ruler, Magog is a place, and Meshach and Tubal, you can argue that, and scholars agree, that's Russia. Russia. Then you go further forward, and it says, verse 3, say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields and all of them handling swords. And then it lists some other nations that are going to come along with Russia, Gog, Magog, Persia. Does anybody know the ancient Persian people are today who? Iran. And then Ethiopia. Now the word Ethiopia there, you think, oh, we know Ethiopia. It is Ethiopia. But in those days, when this was being written, it wasn't just Ethiopia. It included all of Sudan. Sudan and Ethiopia, that whole region was the region being referred to here. When it says Persia, that's Iran. And when it says Ethiopia, it's Ethiopia along with Sudan and South Sudan, all included on that. And then, so you got Persia, Ethiopia, Sudan, and then also Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So there's a group of nations so far. We got the Russians, we got the Iranians, we got the Ethiopians, and all these different groups. And then there's another final group, verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Targumah of the north quarters, and all his hands, and many people with the who's Gomer? That wasn't he on the Mayfield show with Andy Griffith, Gomer Pyle? Yeah, but different Gomer. This is none other than Turkey, modern day Turkey, here in verse 6. So you got, these are the nations that are going to have, sort of being led by, it seems, the Gog Magog, the Russian, with a hook in her jaw like a bear coming down, hooked to come down. And what are they going to do? Well, verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. Does anybody know, by definition, what are the mountains of Israel? Anybody? It's the West Bank. That's kind of interesting, the West Bank. If you know, that's a idiom of the Jews, the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them, and thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time thou shalt, at the same time things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, and all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil. What are these attacking nations going to do when they go to the mountains of Israel and into that region? They're going to want to come and take a spoil. That's their objective. Verse 12, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places. Then verse 13, this is kind of a key verse for tonight. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? To carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people shall of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou know it? Okay, you say, well, Brett, are the Israelis dwelling safely? Well, yes, they are. Some of you watch the news, you're like, they're not dwelling safely. There's Palestinians that are throwing rocks. Yeah, that happens in downtown Portland too, Antifa, same thing. Same thing. Right now, Israel has been safer than it's been for many years. That's why tourism in Israel is huge and expensive right now. Our trip to Israel is becoming exceedingly expensive because tourism is the number one industry in Israel, and it's a safe place to go. Everybody that I take to Israel, they say, "This, we feel safer in Israel than we ever do in Oregon." They all. How many of you have been to Israel and you know that to be true? Raise your hand. It's amazing how safe you feel there. And so they really do dwell in peace and safety. And there are walled villages, Jerusalem, there's a wall there, but there's all the unwalled villages. A biblical person wouldn't have recognized, why are all these villages unwalled? That would not make sense to an Ezekiel time person. But today, the towns of Israel, unless they're the ancient ones, they don't have walls. They're unwalled and they're dwelling in relative peace and safety. But that's when these attacking nations, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya, led with a kind of the trilogy of the Iranians and the Russians and Turkey. All of them are going to come like a storm to take a spoil in Israel. But there's a few other nations mentioned here that are kind of interesting, and I want to point those out. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan. Those of you that have done your homework on this know them to be Saudi Arabia, the Arabs there in Saudi Arabia. They're the Sheba and Dedan people. The merchants of Tarshish, a little more questionable, and people debate who these people are. But some scholars suggest that those are none other than the Great Britain, the British. Because the ancient people of Tarshish would have been in that region of that part of the world, in what is today England. And then you have to say, well, who are the young lions? And this is all speculation. I wouldn't die on this battlefield. But some say the young lions of Tarshish would be the United States of America. Wouldn't that be interesting? Because, you know, you and I, as Americans, we're not in much of Bible prophecy at all. The Bible, here we are, one of the most powerful nations in the world, and yet the Bible is silent when it comes to all these end time scenarios. And so we've for years wondered, where is America in all this stuff? And we wonder, are we wiped out? Is it all this stuff after the rapture of the church, and because there's so many Christians in America, you know, America becomes a non-issue because of the rapture of the church? There's all kinds of speculation. One speculation that I haven't really weighed out until kind of recently is, what if America becomes an isolationist country? What if we withdraw all our troops from all the places around the world and say, whatever, you guys fight your own battles, but we're just going to stay over here in America? You know, we were like that. Our nation was like that, if you recall, and if you've done your history. Before World War I, we were an isolation. The world didn't know America before World War I. And we weren't wanting to get into World War I. It's an interesting part of history. But once we finally entered into the battle of World War I, suddenly we became kind of a powerhouse. And that's when we started, you know, influencing other nations. And that's, you know, and then, of course, World War II sealed the deal when we kind of, you know, cleaned up World War II. And we became, from that point on, you know, the policemen of the world. One of the things you've noticed, though, is Donald Trump doesn't like being the policeman of the world. He uses that language. We're not the policeman of the world. And he's saying we need to pull out. He wants to pull out of, he even said he's going to pull out of Afghanistan. He's going to pull out of Syria. And he's promised to do that in the next few days, the Syria one. The Afghanistan one's still yet to be seen. But that's where he wants to go. And I think there's a lot of Americans that are sick of sending their sons to these other countries to fight battles that have nothing to do with us, or so they think. That's the big debate, you know. What happens when America is not influencing those battles around the world? And that's a whole other discussion. But could it be that we move more in an isolation mode, and maybe that's why we're not in the Gog-Magog thing? But if we are, some speculate that the, you know, it says the people of merchants of Tarshish, if that's the British, the young lions, from them would be America out of Tarshish. That's us. So they say that that's possible. But for sure, we know that Sheba and Dedan are the Saudis. Okay? Are you with me on this? So what do these nations do? They're not the attackers. They're what I'm going to call the protesters. Protesters, yeah. They're the nations that are going to say, what are you doing? When those nations, Russia, Turkey, and Iran, with all the other ones, when they come and attack Israel, they'll say, what are you doing? You're coming to take a spoil, to take silver and gold for yourselves. What are you doing? But that's all they'll do. They'll merely protest. The Saudi Arabians, the British, and the United States, if we're those people, we're going to protest. Let me show you kind of how this shakes out. Geography, a little geography lesson for you. If you see that little tiny yellow dot, that's Israel. I like to show people this map because the way the news presents Israel is this massive nation, the Goliath, that's hurting all those poor little tiny Arab nations. You know, it's amazing to me. You know, this the state of Israel, the nation of Israel is like the size of New Jersey. It's a tiny, tiny piece of land. And the world's saying, give up half of your land. You know, give it up to the Arab nations, which have most of the rest of the land you see in the rest of that picture. That's how much the Arabs have. But they're still saying, you Jews, you know, give up your land. Don't get me started on that. That's not what this slide's about. But there it is. If you can't see it, there it is, Israel. By the way, you know how it's like the shape of a knife? The Arabs, they call Israel the dagger that divides our people. You know, you got the Muslims that live in northern Africa. You got the Muslims that live in the, you know, in the Middle East. And Israel's, it's like mentally they freak out because they think Israel's the dagger that stabs right in the heart of the Arab nations. And that's why we want to push them into the sea. That's why the Iranians say, you know, blow them off the map and we want them dead. Death to Israel, you know, they say all that. Why do they say, by the way, death to America first and then death to Israel second? The reason they say that is because as long as America is with Israel, they don't really have any hope or Muslim prayer to even utter that's going to help them. As long as the United States has stood with Israel, those nations know you can't really mess with them. So they're saying death to America first. They even say death to the Sunday people first, then death to the Saturday people. What are they talking about? The Christian church that supports Israel, and then the Jews who worship on the Sabbath. That's the dagger. In their mind, that's the way they view it. It's a dagger. Well, okay, so you got Israel. And now this is kind of an interesting thing. So who are the attackers that we just mentioned? Let's kind of look at this geography. First of all, of course, you've got Russia. Russia, how big is Russia? Well, you know, you guys know, if you remember your high school geography, it's a pretty big country. And right now, I'm going to show you how even right now, Russia is poised to go to war with Israel. I'll show you that a little later. But that's a big old nation, super powerful. We won't even talk about that until a little bit later. Then you also have the Persians there in Ezekiel 38, Iran, also a large, powerful nation. They're attackers. And then you've got these other, Ethiopia and Libya, mentioned there in Ezekiel 38. And then you've got Sudan, and that's Sudan and then South Sudan. And that's that whole region. All of these are the attackers, but there's another one, Turkey, up north of Israel. So you got Turkey, the Russians are extreme north, Turkey's directly north, and you've got these nations that are all the attacking nations. And this, if you can kind of look at this, this is the Gog Magog invasion that's talked about. These are the nations that are going to come against Israel. And there's a point to all this, so stick with me if you will. I think you'll find this interesting. If you keep modeling these nations, what about the protesting bystander nations that I talked about? Well, notice that they're also around this region. You got the Saudi Arabians. They're the ones who will say, "What are you doing? You can't do that." But they're simply going to protest. And I'll mark these in green. You got the British. You got the United States. And we're the protesting bystanders who say, "Knock that off, you know, you guys. That's not very nice." But we won't do anything about it. We'll be isolationists, if you would. So those are the protesting bystanders. The next thing I want to show is there's a group of nations here that are conspicuously absent. I say that because these are nations that have been largely involved in wars against Israel and involved in these things radically. Let me just show you those really quick. You got, of course, Jordan, who went to war against Israel many times, we've talked about those wars. But you got Egypt, who had been at war with the Jews for many, many times. We could talk about all those wars. You've got Syria up in the north, which is kind of a main point of tonight. And then you also have Iraq, also that Ezekiel 38 does not mention, along with, finally, you've got Lebanon up in the north. Which is right above Israel. That's where all the Hezbollah are supported by Iran. That's where they've been shooting rockets across the border into Israel. So what you have here is all these nations that are the red and the green are the ones mentioned in Ezekiel 38. The gray ones are the ones that are not mentioned. Now, I did all that because I want to ask you, what are the odds of someone 2,500 years ago writing down in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about a war, a future war. And that future war would involve all of these nations, and the ones that should be involved, like Egypt and Jordan and all these others, they're not. And shockingly, you've got these red nations that are going to come and attack Israel. And by the way, never in the world's history did the Persians and the Russian people work together. Until about 15 years ago. The Russians and the Iranians never did anything together. That's why it was always kind of laughable to some people. All right, the Ezekiel 38, the Russians and the Persians, they're not going to do anything together. But they're in total cahoots now. The Russians supply most of Iran's weapons right now, and they've become great allies, which is a major shift that we kind of all went, whoa. In the last 15 or 20 years, we've thought, wow, suddenly that could happen. That little tiny piece of Ezekiel 38, the Russians and the Iranians are pals. amazing, wow. But what are the odds of just that one little alliance, let alone the Sudanese, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and Turkey all being on the same team? What are the odds of Ezekiel talking about something that was going to happen 25 years later and getting all these nations right? You and I have a hard time sorting out these nations in real time. Like, what are these nations again? And Ezekiel lays it out perfectly. And not only does he, you know, lay out the attacking nations, but he also nails down these nations that will stand by and protest. Saudi Arabia, the British, and the United States. And then icing on the cake, nations that should be caring and involved, the gray nations, they'll have nothing to do with anything. Here's the funny thing where you and I sit today. This is the amazing part of tonight's Bible Prophecy Update, in my opinion, as we kind of start nailing this down. The Lord has moved all of these puzzle pieces to be exactly like this right now, today. The Iranians, the Russians, and even recently now Turkey are all on the same team, especially with Trump removing our troops out of Syria. Erdogan of Turkey is now saying, oh, hey, we got this. We'll move right in, old Donald Trump. Some people believe Donald Trump pulled our people out because he has some kind of weird agreement with Erdogan of Turkey. They don't know, but you'll hear the commentators speculate. What's the thing with... Some people even say Erdogan's the one who convinced Trump to pull out. And by the way, by our pulling out, what does that do with the Kurds and the other, you know, groups of people? That's a lot of people are worried about that. Probably... Turkey's going to attack the Kurds. You know, it's an interesting thing now that the United States is going to pull out. If we pull through with this pullout, then Turkey's going to come and do their dastardly thing there, I think. You know, Turkey, this is another piece that came in recent times. Do you remember, quite a few prophecy updates ago when I said, hey, amazing, remember the flotillas? You know, Turkey and Israel... Turkey and the United States, we've been allies for a long, long time. In fact, just this year, I went to Turkey. And we were hanging out in Turkey with a bunch of our Athey Creekers. We were in Turkey. And it was a really fun time. And we really liked the Turkish people and their coffee. But if you recall, while we were there, it was an interesting thing because the prices of all their goods were just in the tank. Great for tourists, bad for the poor people in their little shops. The reason why? Because Trump put all these sanctions on Turkey because they had the pastor in prison that, you know, was just a pastor and they'd imprisoned him for all this time. And Trump said, you release that pastor. And Erdogan said, we're not going to. And so we put all these financial sanctions on them right when we were going, like the day before we went to Turkey, their monetary unit went down one-fourth the value in one day. So, you know, the day before, if we'd been there, that purse, you know, if the purse would have cost $100, the day we got there, it was now $25. Great for shopping. But the Turks were depressed. And they're the man. And they knew why we had done that. Even the people we talked to, they should let the pastor go. That's what they were saying. Finally, they let the pastor go. And so they lifted the sanctions. And that's all in this year. And you say, well, that sounds like we're getting along really well. That's not the case. Erdogan, the leader of Turkey, is very much into the Islamification of Turkey, and not in a good way, not the peaceful, peace-loving, moderate Muslim. They're going in the wrong direction real fast. And because of that, Turkey has become not only the enemy of Israel in the last 10 years, the flotillas was the beginning of that. When the Israeli commandos went on those boats, the Turks were shipping weapons down to the Hamas in the Gaza Strip, and the Jews caught them red-handed. That was a little hindering of their relationship, whenever that was. I forget, you know, 7 or 8 years ago. But since then, their relationship is in the tank, and so it is with America. The United States and Turkey, we are not getting along. And they're saying, cool, if you're not going to be here, we love the Russians and we love the Iranians. That's what's happening right now. That's part of these puzzle pieces all fitting. The Lord is working, Revelation 17, 17. He's working these pieces all together profoundly to where today, the Ezekiel 38 thing could happen because of the attacking nations. Listen to this, Ezekiel 38, 16. Is it really 950? Whoops, I always do this. Ezekiel 38, 16. It says, "And thou shalt come up against my people Israel." This is that scripture we just read. "As a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thy eyes." Why is God going to allow this battle to happen? He tells us, when I will be sanctified, the world will see God differently after the Gog Magog invasion. In fact, at the end of that chapter, chapter 38, verse 23, "Thus will I magnify myself," this is the Lord, "and sanctify myself," set myself apart from everything else, "and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The Gog Magog invasion, the end result is God is going to come to Israel's rescue. All these nations are going to attack. A bunch of us are going to stand around, "Hey, you shouldn't do that." But Israel will be on their own in the Gog Magog invasion. They won't have anybody to come and help them except for the Lord. Now, there's another piece. I told you how Turkey's in, Iran's in, Russia's in. You know, a lot of us as Bible prophecies are like, yeah, whatever about Sudan and Ethiopia, who cares about them? They're just kind of nations that somehow they'll be involved, whatever. But even those pieces are coming together. Right? The same week that Trump announced that we're pulling out of Syria, suddenly we come up with the Sudan factor. The Sudanese, interestingly enough, are now in this mix. The red nations that are going to attack Israel. And I'm going to try to do this quickly. But the Sudan factor is that now they're kind of involving themselves. And it's been a mystery for those of us who've been trying to put these pieces together. But just prior to the U.S. withdrawal from Syria, the Sudanese president, Omar al-Bashir, became the first Arab leader to visit Syria since the civil war began back in 2011. Syria is a mess, if you didn't know. Civil war, entire cities have been destroyed. Aleppo and others, horrible places. Damascus is the one that's going to be leveled, the Bible says, at some point, flattened. We believe that this attack will probably be a link to the destruction of Damascus. But what's interesting about this, on the Sudan factor, there was an article that kind of in the Jerusalem Post that I thought was interesting, and it was this: Sudanese president Omar al-Bashir, who's been charged with genocide in Darfur, made a historic trip to Damascus to meet Syrian President Bashar Assad, which was the first visit by an Arab leader since 2011. Syria media treated Bashir's arrival on Monday like a celebrity trip, highlighting his visit and noting that Sudan and Syria could work together on issues affecting the Arab region. Qatar's Al Jazeera and Iran Press TV both highlighted the visit without mentioning any negative connotations, you know, such as human rights records of both Sudan and Syria. They're kind of the worst in human rights issues, but nobody mentions that. They said, listen, Sudan and Syria both oppose the West's interference in the region, and that Sudan and Syria should concentrate on Arabism and Arab causes. Iran's media tried to argue that Saudi Arabia was at fault for arming militants. By the way, Saudi Arabia, remember, they're a green country. They're not going to fight. They're going to just protest. You know, what's interesting about all the green countries is we're all friendly with Israel right now. The Saudis are friends with Israel right now. That is in place. All the green countries are in place, just like the red countries, for the Gog Magog invasion. That has not always been the case. But Saudi Arabia, they try to blame them, so they're kind of on the bad side of this. The meeting came as Assad also met with Hossein Jaberi Ansari, an advisor to Iran's foreign minister. So all these guys are hooking up. The red nations that I showed you, they're all buddy-buddy, including Sudan and Ethiopia and Libya, these nations that we all kind of like, I don't know how they're going to fit in. Well, now we're seeing this week those nations fitting in quite nicely with this alliance. Kind of interesting. In the same article that I was reading out of the Jerusalem Post, the rhetoric from the Sudanese visit is decidedly anti-Western. And whereas the Saudis are still in the, kind of the Western camp. But they said in their article, that would appear to indicate the real story behind the Bashir visit is about Sudan, listen, working with Syria and Turkey, not part of Saudi agenda. I don't know about you guys, but that's all language is saying. Ezekiel 38 is written all over that. That's an amazing prophecy 2,500 years ago. See, that's the thing that you have to remember. These, to get any one of these things to happen, the Iranians and the Russians to be together, for Sudan to ally themselves with Turkey and Syria, these are prophecies that you're going out on a limb just saying one or two of them. But I've shared with you like 20 things that need to be in place tonight. And in this last year, 2018, we've seen many of them fall right into place, clicking right into place perfectly. And so now you've got all the players, the red nations, clicked into place. They're the aggressors, the attackers in Ezekiel 38. The green nations are poised to say, hey, you shouldn't do that. But the gray nations, even more fulfillment of prophecy, these nations right now are generally passive about Israel. Isn't it amazing that the Egyptians have an alliance with Israel right now? That's amazing to me. They're doing good. They've got a peace treaty signed. The Jordanians are nice to the Israelis. We go to Jordan. This year, when we go to Israel, we'll cross the border into Jordan because it's one of the more friendly Arab nations you can go visit today. I love bringing Athey Creekers there, though, because you know, when you're in Israel, you feel like you're in America still. It's very modern, very safe, very very good. And we cross the border into Jordan, and suddenly you ain't in Kansas anymore. It's a good experience for our folks to see a, kind of a third world country. And it's not even that bad as far as third world, but it is a tough place. But amazing, the Jordanians. You got, you know, so these non-players, Syria is not going to be a part of the Gog Magog invasion. Why? Because Syria is not even really a nation. Assad is just a puppet of Putin right now. Who knows? Syria could fall apart tomorrow. It already is kind of falling apart. Syria, Iraq, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, United States, we're all non-players in the whole picture of the Gog-Magog invasion. And up until the last few years, you and I couldn't have seen how that would work out. That just didn't work out until this year. All of the players are perfectly poised. I say that's way more than a coincidence. I think that's a God event. That's Bible prophecy unfolding right before our eyes. Blessed are your eyes, because you're seeing. But it's not so blessed. We're seeing war. You're talking about warfare, bloodshed. Yeah, but you got to understand, it's not the warfare that we look forward to. It's what's coming. It's like when a woman is in childbirth, Jesus said. Labor pains. You don't go, oh, a labor pain, yay. No, it's a baby's coming. And that's what's the exciting part. And there's labor pains in this world right now, for sure, like Jesus said. But it's coming. The baby's coming, if you would. Jesus is coming. Well, I got to hurry because we need to take a little bathroom break. But before I do that, just a couple quick things. So right now, you see these nations all working together. This picture cracks me up. Hassan Rouhani of Iran. You got Erdogan in the middle there. They always got the guy holding the two other guys. There's the guy. He's doing it all. That's the guy in Turkey. And he's I think he's demonic. I really do. And then you've got Putin of Russia. And you can think whatever you want about Putin. There's a lot of opinions about Putin, even in this room, I bet. You know, one other quick thing that's kind of interesting I'm going to skip through some stuff here, but, you know, right now the Saudis are kind of embarrassed. They're kind of cowering back because, if you recall this year, the Crown Prince is being accused of you know, murdering that, news reporter. What was he, from the Washington Post, kind of interesting. They were embarrassed. The Saudis are embarrassed after Jamal Khashoggi was murdered there in Turkey. Not helping the relationship with Saudi Arabia and Turkey. All of that, I think, is playing in. And we could have talked a little more about that. The Kurdish fighters, by the way, Turkey is going to launch an operation. If the United States pulls out, Turkey The Kurds are in trouble. And that for some of you, that's interesting. And they're the ones who helped defeat ISIS. And we worked with them. Our soldiers trained them and equipped them. Now we're bailing on them. And a lot of people are worried that Erdogan of Turkey, once we get out, these guys are going to be in big trouble. Something kind of to think about. Interesting. But basically, Russia's going to help broker the whole thing. Listen to Jerusalem Post there just a couple days ago, the 20th of December. Russia will help broker a deal, as it has before, with Turkey over Idlib, making Russia the senior broker of the future of Syria. When the United States pulls out of Syria, suddenly it's like Russia wins. You have to understand that. The Russians view the United States pulling out of Turkey makes everybody uneasy except for one nation, Russia. The Russians are like, whoopee, we're in charge now. I mean, with us there, it was a little bit like, well, those Russians kind of have to watch their P's and their Q's because they have modern weapons, but so do the United States and so does Israel. Now, with the United States leaving, Russia's in the driver's seat, and Jerusalem Post knows that, the Jews know that. Russian, President Putin speaking with Assad, the Ezekiel prophecy has these two guys, probably Assad is just the puppet, and really Russia is going to come down from the north and Turkey down through Syria right into Israel for the Gog-Magog invasion, and all the relationships are poised. What about the Jews, real quick? Trump answered that question. Times of Israel reported on it. The Jews are, what do they feel about the United States pulling out? Well, it's kind of interesting. Donald Trump said, well, I don't see it. I spoke with Bibi, and I told Bibi Netanyahu, we give Israel $4.5 billion a year, and they're doing very well defending themselves, if you take a look. Now, $4.5 billion is kind of laughable to talk about that, but also, he's right, Israel can defend herself, but it's funny how Trump's kind of cavalier handling that. But the Jews know that there's a huge problem. With the United States leaving, with Russia there, there's a huge problem. And it has to do with Putin, and it has to do with his weaponry. And the weapons of Putin and the weapons of Israel and the weapons of the United States is a whole nother section of a fulfillment of Bible prophecy that I'm really excited to go into in our next session. But we got to hurry because I'm already running really late. So let's all stand. Let's all stand. And in just a few minutes, I'll get into the weapons because that's kind of an important part of the Bible prophecy stuff. Lord, I pray blessing as we stretch our legs and just get us ready for this next session, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 10 minutes. And then we'll get things going again. All right. Now, the last session, I was showing you how all the pieces and the players, even in the last few weeks, have profoundly clicked into place. And could it be the Gog Magog is right around the corner? It's really possible. I would say it seems very possible. Or it could be another birth pang, where the Bible says they're like contractions, more frequent, more intense, the closer we get. Maybe this is a birth pang that's just coming and it's going to go and then it's going to come again. I don't know. But this one seems like a massive fulfillment. And really the world is primed and ready for the Gog Magog invasion. But the Damascus destruction, Isaiah 17 prophecy, kind of plays into that. But then after the Gog Magog invasion, according to the Bible, there's some other things that are going to happen. And there's debate as to when Gog and Magog is going to happen, before the tribulation, after the rapture of the church. And we've talked about those. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight because those are good subjects. But I want to kind of take it in a little different direction. And I want to talk about Israel's situation because, Trump said, oh, Israel's got this, no problem. When we pull out, they can handle it. We give them $4 billion for their military. They're going to be fine. The problem with that is Israel has been fine, and they are amazing and advanced in so many ways, and that's why these Arab nations have not flourished, is because of God's hand of protection upon them. but also because they're just amazing in their weapons and their use of weapons, and they know how to do it. The Israelis are very thrifty, and they take weak weapons from other countries and make them strong. They take our fighter jets and improve on them. And the Jews have been amazing and blessed by God. But you have to also understand, these neighboring nations the last decades that have been firing these rockets into Israel, those rockets, and I've talked to you, I've shared with you about the Katusha rockets. I've actually seen Katusha rockets fly through the air when I was in Israel. And they're a joke. The Hezbollah has shot those Katushas up from Lebanon and Syria into Israel, and they really don't know how to aim them. And once in a while, over the years, they've landed somewhere accidentally where Israeli targets were actually hurt. But the Jews sort of laugh at a lot of the missiles. Once the Iranians and the Russians have entered into Syria, it changes the equation. And the Iranians and Russians, the Iranians have the 80s and 90s versions of Russian weapons, which are much better than the Katushas and all the other weapons that we've seen. And some of the modern weapons now, well, with Russia's presence in Syria, suddenly Israel's got a problem. And that is these high-tech modern weapons from Russia are right on the border, the northern border of Israel. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. Let's talk about these Russian weapons that they're up against. Did you guys see, even last week, Putin very pridefully announcing their new hypersonic missiles? If you guys saw that on the news, that is kind of a big deal. They've got all kinds of new weapons. In fact, this is just last week. Putin was watching a demonstration of some of these new hypersonic weapons and how they'll be used. In fact, an article out of the Washington Post basically tells us just a couple days ago, Russian President Vladimir Putin has today overseen a test of a new hypersonic glide vehicle, declaring that the weapon is impossible to intercept and will ensure the country's security for decades to come. Speaking to his top military brass after watching the live feed of the launch of the avant-garde vehicle, from the defense ministry's control room, Putin said the successful test was a great success and an excellent New Year's gift to the nation, to the Russians. It's saying this will bring years of defense where no nation can defeat this missile. Is this just bluster? Is this saber rattling? What is this? And should the Israelis be worried? Maybe even important to us, should we be worried as the Americans? Is it like the Cold War again of the 1980s? If you grew up in the 80s like I did, man, we had drills where we got under our desks in our elementary school. I always kind of laugh at that. Like, if a nuclear weapon hits, my little desk at school was not going to help. I know. What about if you're far enough away and all that? I don't know. I'd want to be at the center of the blast, honestly. But all that to say, here's the part you don't hear on the news. But here's what really happened. Once our generals and our, is America vulnerable? Let's take a look at this one. So that's comforting. What did he say? By 2023, we'll have a defense. We'll have an answer for that weapon. I don't know if that makes anybody nervous. It might make us a little nervous as Americans, but it definitely concerns the Israelis. Because, you know, we've watched the Israelis survive all these missiles, even some of the higher tech missiles they've defeated with their Iron Dome system. And Iron Dome is amazing technology, but these kinds of missiles can defeat those defenses. And Israel sits vulnerable to these nuclear weapons that the Russians have. And most of the world's not too worried about that, but if you understand the Gog-Magog invasion, suddenly it becomes sort of an issue. And you have to be somewhat concerned about it. There's other weapons. I'm always intrigued by some of these weapons. The Poseidon is another newer Russian weapon. Basically, it's like a little unmanned submarine, but it travels at really high speeds, and it can carry a nuclear warhead. And the thing is, they're nuclear powered, So basically, they can launch these things, and they can just swim around the ocean indefinitely at much higher speeds than any submarine. So they can outrun pretty much anything in the water. They can be carrying a warhead. And the way they work is like they could literally just steer them right into, you know, the Columbia, up into the Willamette, right into Portland. Boom. If they wanted to. The Poseidon underwater drone is of great concern to the United States and others who are worried about Russian weapons. There is, like that guy said, we have an arms race. There's also the Perzvet, which is a laser weapon that is somewhat mysterious right now. The Russians claim to have it, but they've said they're not willing to tell the world what it does. We have laser weaponry, but the concern is they believe this weapon is extremely damaging, and especially an anti-drone weapon. They're saying that it probably has some kind of technology that's incredible. One of the missiles that are, for me, most impressive is the K-300P Bastion P missile that the Russians have. And this is basically, we don't have a great answer for this one either. This missile, it takes off and then kind of does a little jig and then shoots straight out at a very low altitude, largely undetected to most of our radar. And these are launched from the shore out into the ocean where they can hit ships. And it's a super fast missile that's really hard to detect because of how low it can travel just 5 meters above the water at super high speeds, and it can deliver a huge explosion and destruction. You know, these are the kind of weapons that Russia is working on. Meanwhile, largely, we've been just kind of sitting on our laurels with weaponry, and you know, and Donald Trump's saying he's putting money into our military, and I kind of do hope he is. But we got a lot of work to do, it seems, especially with some of these hypersonic weapons that we don't have yet. So why does all this matter? You say, Brett, I don't care about weapons. I don't like weapons. Some of you might say that. If that's you, the reason it matters is because, like I said in our last session, Russia seems to be in the driver's seat in the Middle East. Without the United States in Syria, well, Brett, we're in Afghanistan. That doesn't count. We're entrenched in Afghanistan. And it's a problem that we're there, and there's questions about whether we should even be there. But that doesn't really count as much as a presence in the Middle East as far as the strategists care. Us being in Syria, that mattered. We had a presence there that mattered. With us gone, Israel and the United States, you know, we've been able to sort of defend ourselves together in that region. But now, Israel, with these hostile neighbors, with the possibility of a Gog-Magog invasion, the Russians and the Iranians are upping the game. And when you heard our general say, we have no answer to the hypersonic weapons of the Russians, if this one is in fact what they say it does and all that, then Israel doesn't have an answer to it either. And you say, well, Brett, what about that? I mean, should we care about that? Well, I think we should. Especially when you start seeing the tension between the Russians and the Israelis. This is the part I kind of left out of our last session. It matters because of what's going on between Israel and Russia as far as the airstrikes go. In Debka file, December 26th, 2018, just a couple days ago, Moscow, the title of this article, Moscow, Israeli airstrike hazarded Beirut, Damascus civilian aircrafts and ways extending Syrian missile shields to Lebanon. What's that all about? In a furious response to Israel's air offensive on Tuesday, December 25th, just this last week, against Syrian military targets southwest of Damascus. And by the way, these Syrian military targets the Israelis are hitting are Iranian targets. The Iranians are in Syria, in the mess of the civil war in Syria. And all these nations are converging in Syria. But the Iranians on the Israeli border is a problem. And the Jews are saying, we're not going to let Iran set up camp on our border. Why do they worry about that? Because the Iranians are the one, Rouhani is saying, death to Israel. You know, we want to wipe them off the map. You don't let nations that are saying that build their camps right on your border. And so the Jews are bombing them daily. But there was a provocation, the Russians called it last week, that was interesting. The Russians said the Israelis took provocative actions when six F-16s, now this is interesting, F-16s, we think they're awesome, and they are, but they're kind of an old aircraft when you compare it to some of the more modern stuff. But the Israelis took their F-16s. Now, why were they doing that? They're not using their good stuff yet. But they took F-16s and launched an airstrike near, and they did a launch where they flew over Lebanon and shot their missiles into Syria from Lebanon, okay? And they did that because the airspace in Syria is increasingly dangerous for even for an F-16. And it's because of the modern weaponry of the Russians and the Iranians, you can't just fly over Syria with an F-16 anymore. So the Israelis are using their F-16s, flying through Lebanon, which is open airspace, and shooting into Syria from there. Are you guys with me on that? The problem is, last week, they launched 16 missiles carrying GBU-39 bunker busters from the United States. Two of those 16 reached their targets, and 14 were intercepted by Syrian air defense weapons. Where did the Syrians get those weapons? The Russians. And so the Israelis uncharacteristically failed in their mission. That's something you don't hear about ever. The Israelis, whoops, we lost most of our bunker busters in that attack. What's interesting, and not all news sources reported this, but Debkafile's military and intelligence sources note that the Russian version partially dovetails with the version presented by the U.S. military sources. Both affirm that these this first attack with these F-16s by the Israelis was then, after the failure, just minutes later, the Israeli launched a second attack, only this time they were using F-35s. And they flew them into Syria, and they blew everything up, and were 100% successful. Now, what's interesting about that, the Syrians were feeling like, well, we had a victory, but the Jews said, oh, we failed. Well, let's send the F-35s in instead. And they were victorious. The Jews, now they face some interesting problems. The Russians see, wow, the Jews have their weapons. They're being defeated by Russian weapons. So the Jews send their better weapons. The Debkafile article goes on and says, it may be taken as a Russian message to Jerusalem that the Kremlin and Russian army chiefs are weighing their options for retaliating against the Israeli air offensive. That's big news. The Russians are talking about attacking the Jews. So not only are all the players of our previous session poised and ready to be passive protesters, aggressive nations, or nations that are out of the picture altogether, everything's poised for that. Meanwhile, the Russians are saying, you Jews better brace yourselves because we're going to attack you. That's what they're saying. And that's pretty radical. If you're an Ezekiel 38 student, you have to say, wow, this really could unfold. The Jews have a conundrum because they cannot sustain one nuclear missile. Their nation would cease to exist. You know, the United States, if New York was blown off the map, God forbid, but the United States, that would just make us really, really mad. You know, if somebody bombed New York and blew that city with a nuclear weapon, you better believe the rest of the nation, we'd rise up, and probably that's where the world gets destroyed five times over, the apocalypse. Like, that would be a bad thing. The Jews can't afford to even have one. That's why the Jews have a military operation called the Samson option. Do you know that? This is something they actually coined at the top of Mount Masada with their military service up there on Masada because of the standoff with the Romans and the Jews from there. It's kind of a whole other story. But it was there they said, we will never, never allow anybody to wipe us out because we don't have any other option. We don't have anywhere else to go. If Israel's blown off the map, the Jews cease to exist. And so they have the Samson option, and that is, and the world knows this, and the Jews have had massively powerful nuclear weapons, and they've had them for decades. So what does that do? It starts to cause the problem, if the Jews can't defeat the Russian weapons, and the Russians attack the Jews, the last Samson option is for the Jews to use nuclear weapons against the Russians. Well, where would they use them? Well, that's the interesting part. It seems from the Ezekiel 39 account that nuclear weapons will be used in that skirmish. Biblical account. This is before they even knew what a nuclear weapon did. Let's just review this really fast. I know I shouldn't do this, but Ezekiel 39. Look at this real quick. Ezekiel 39, I got to do this really fast. So in Ezekiel 39, this is where the Lord says, I'm going to defend Israel. I'm going to wipe out these nations. And they're going to burn these weapons of the Russians, the Iranians, the people of Turkey for 7 years. Interesting. Some people believe that's the 7 years of the tribulation. After the Gog-Magog war, 7 years of burning these weapons. And he says there in this account there's going to be this day, verse 11, we'll start there, 39:11. It shall come to pass in that day, I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of passengers. Why? Because there's so much death, it'll stink. And there they shall bury Gog and all of his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, which is the multitudes of Gog. And verse 12, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Why would they need to cleanse the land? Well, they're dead bodies, Brett, but check out this. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified in the earth, saith the Lord, and they shall sever out of men continual employment. There's guys that are hired to do this. Passing through the land to bury with the passengers of those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it after the end of 7 months they shall search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, they shall then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamonah. Thus shall they cleanse the land. What is that all about? They'll see bones, and if a person, there's a bone, put a flag by it. The professional buriers have to come and bury that. Why? Well, this seems to match what would happen if there were a nuclear weapon detonated with the radioactive results of that. You couldn't just walk through these valleys. It'd be a deadly, deadly endeavor. And these professional people with radioactive gear would have to go in and deal with that. This is all part of the description of what will happen. Remember, 2,500 years ago, they're talking about this. And they're saying, this is what's going to happen, and I believe it could happen soon. Which would then bring us very possibly close to that tribulation. Now, again, if you're with me, and there's people that differ on this, but I believe we'll be taken immediately at the beginning or right before the tribulation period starts. It's pre-trib view. That's what I have. So I don't think we'll see that. But we could see, perhaps, the Gog-Magog invasion. And if that happens, that's where I say, hang on to your hat. I believe the rapture of the church is going to be shortly thereafter. That's why could it be this year that the Lord returns? Maybe, possibly. We should watch and wait and be ready. Well, that's the weapons of Israel and Russia, and it's poised right now for massive trouble, we shouldn't take that lightly. Not only Israel, but even our own personal country, our defenses right now are somewhat vulnerable and something to be concerned about, praying about. Let's shift gears. Massive shift of gear. Are you guys ready? I'm going to start dealing with some other topics for those of you that don't like talking about warfare. Let's talk about the third temple. Again, I'm going to give you the quick Reader's Digest version. The Bible says that there's going to be a third temple built, and it's going to be there during the tribulation period. Question: what's the main thing that the Bible talks about that's going to happen in that third temple in Jerusalem at the middle point of the tribulation? Anybody remember? Right. Abomination of desolation. That's where this Antichrist character is going to come, stand in the temple of the Jews, built, rebuilt in Jerusalem. Right now there's no temple for the Jews in Jerusalem. And for the tribulation period to happen, the 7 years, you know, the rapture of the church, then the 7 years, by the middle point of that tribulation, there has to be a temple built. That's the Bible prophecy. Without that, it's not the tribulation. So where do we stand with the temple in Jerusalem? Well, that's also this year. Remember last year at the prophecy update, I was camping out on the topic of we, as the United States, acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel and how big of a deal that was. And we said, let's just see how that shakes out. It's really amazing. We got our embassy there in no time at all for peanuts. And man, it's kind of amazing how that whole thing went down. But one of the things that did with the Palestinians and the Arabs, they had a lot of threats. When we acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital, we're going to blow things up. We're going to freak out. Well, as it turns out, they've done very little, almost nothing. But what it also has done is it's very much emboldened the Jews. The Jews in Jerusalem, man, they're having a great time saying, man, Jerusalem is ours. Like the world is acknowledging that Jerusalem is the capital city, and it's emboldening the Jews. And in this past year, this idea of the third temple, I've been following the group, the Temple Institute, for a long time, and I've gone to their facilities there and seen their plans and stuff, but you got to see some of this stuff. It really is pretty fascinating. The third temple in Jerusalem, what does the Bible say about this? Well, just so you have a few references real quick, Matthew 24:15-16. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, this is Jesus talking, Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. This is the Antichrist standing in the holy place. Where is that? The temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's in the middle of the tribulation. The Jews will flee to the wilderness, which I believe is Petra. The picture that's on our prophecy update title slide, we took that picture on our last trip to Israel, where the Indiana Jones movie is. But that's the area the Jews are going to flee. And why? It's because the Antichrist will come into the temple and declare himself to be God, to be worshipped as God, and the Jews will run for their lives in that time. 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells this to the church at Thessalonica, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The word of falling away, apostasia, the people departing of faith. And that man of sin be revealed, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. For that to happen, there has to be a temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. So where are we at now? Well, if you look at this most classic picture of Jerusalem right now, you see the Dome of the Rock Shrine. You got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is really more holy in the Muslim mind there on the Temple Mount. Both of these buildings have been claimed by the Muslims, you know, as their third most holy site in all of Islam, which only became that when Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, declared it to be the third most holy site. That was in recent history. Jerusalem's not even mentioned once in the Quran. And yet suddenly in recent history, they're like, oh, it's the most holy, third most, Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem. It's just them claiming their territory there and wanting the Jews to have nothing to do with it. The Jews, they don't let them worship there on the Temple Mount. And that's a real problem. So the Jews, they're saying, we want to build a temple. And they really have been working hard on getting a temple. But here's the thing. You got the East Gate. Now, note that where that East Gate is. When you go to Jerusalem, that's one of the fun things to see, because that's where Jesus is actually going to blow through that gate and return. Ezekiel talks about how that gate will be sealed up until Christ comes, his second coming. And right now, that gate is sealed up, and it will be sealed up until Christ blows through that gate. It's an amazing prophecy that I'm going to resist talking about. But then you've got this area that's interestingly over here. Now, the reason this is interesting to me is it's the emptiest place on the entire Temple Mount, that whole region there. There's just this little Dome of the Spirits that's on that flat area. That flat area, if you're there, it's about as big as maybe a little bigger than a football field, if I remember right. It's a pretty good sized flat space. But you'll see the East Gate. One of the things in the scriptures, and this is a really fast description, but the priest could stand in the holy place of the temple, and the Bible talks about how he could look through the door of the temple to outside, and he could look through the East Gate. So the door of the temple and the East Gate lined up where you could then see the highest point on the Mount of Olives, which this picture is taken from the top of Mount of Olives. The reason that's important is, where was the temple? People argue about this, and I'm of the opinion that the temple doors were kind of in line with where that East Gate, and that would have made sense. That's the way they would have built it. A big gate, the Golden Gate, the East Gate, you'd walk through there, and then you'd be able to walk up to the temple, where the doors of the temple, the courtyard, the outer courtyard, and all that, it would all be right there. So what do you do if you're a Jew and you want to build that gate? Well, check this out. As you try to fit the temple, the Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount, this is what would be required. That wouldn't be so bad. Micah and I had fun with that graphic right there. So you got the temple, you know, the second temple period temple, kind of with the outer courtyard and in that whole area. It would take up all that area. So that's a problem. If the Jews want a temple, you're not necessarily going to doze over the third most holy site in all of Islam. At least that'd be a difficult thing to do. This Antichrist is going to come and make a covenant with the Jews and the Arabs, and I believe it's going to have something to do working out a deal for a peace process, but also working out a deal for the Jews to be able to build their temple. How do you do that? Well, it's interesting because if you can't fit the temple in that little area that I showed you, except for this, in Revelation 11, there's this interesting little verse that talks about the tribulation period temple. And it says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out. And measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles." Who are the Gentiles? The Muslims that are there with the Dome of the Rock shrine. That's given to them. "And the holy city shall they tread under their foot 42 months." That's 3.5 years at the tribulation. Okay, so you say, okay, Brett, so you can't fit the whole temple of Solomon or whatever on the Temple Mount without crushing the Dome of the Rock shrine. But Revelation says that temple of the tribulation period will leave the outer courtyard out, and so you trim that off, and suddenly you've got this doable building project where you could fit the temple right in that place of the Dome of the Spirits in the blank space on the Temple Mount. Not a lot of real estate that's free, but I believe that Dome of the Spirits, this little gazebo that's on that, is right where the Holy of Holies sat. There's even a rock there that some of the Jews believe that was the very rock the Holy of Holies was built upon. So all that to say, it's very possible that this is the solution. And you know, maybe if you're living in the tribulation period and you're not a Christian, when you see this temple built, you'll know that I was right. Now, there's debate about where the temple will be built. Some of the Jews, they want to build that whole thing. They want to crush the Dome of the Rock and build the huge thing. That seems kind of undoable, but this is kind of what they're wanting to do. So, are the Jews ready to build a temple? If there was a deal brokered today, are the Jews ready? They're more than ready. There's a bunch of very, very wealthy Jews around the world who've been pouring money into the Temple Institute, and they're ready. They've got enough gold to make all the instruments and the golden candlestick. That's like over $1 billion worth of gold just right there. Big deal. There's a lot of Jews that say, yeah, we can afford that. And they've been showing that. I want to show you some of the plans they already have. So you can go to the Temple Institute today, and basically they've already drawn up all the plans, and it's going to be sort of a modernized version of the ancient temple. And you'll see that they actually stuck with biblical specifications, and it's really fascinating. You know, some of these older pictures they're showing are some of the reaching back to the old temple, the way the Bible had them do it. And then they're showing how they would do it in a new temple. And the way the priest would wear these white linen garments, and how they would serve there, the Levites and the priests. But all of that would be in this more modern, and by the way, a lot of the Jewish architecture looks like this today in Jerusalem, very modern but very nice. They're planning on building this temple like this in Jerusalem. You'll see like some of the accoutrements of the old temple. They have the crowns stuck in the little cubby holes. Just like the old temple had places for those kinds of things, this temple's going to have all of those, and they're ready to build it. They have the money. They have the materials. They just need to figure out how to get the peace process worked out where they could build it on that blank area of the Temple Mount. Right now, the Muslims, the waft there, the Jordanian, you know, police, they don't, there would be no way the Jews, they can't even go up there and pray. That's why they pray at the Wailing Wall, because it's not on the Temple Mount, it's adjacent to the Temple Mount. But this would be that temple that they would build for that. Now, it's not just, I can show you more about this. It's kind of fascinating, all that they're trying to work into this. They've got all the implements, the table of showbread, the candlestick. They've got it all ready to roll, the laver. But not only that, it's kind of interesting to me. They're doing like dress rehearsals now they're actually practicing in Jerusalem today, sacrificing animals. Let me show you a little footage from that, because and I've had to edit some of this out because they literally show sacrificing lambs like they did in the Bible. But they've got all these people by the name of Cohen, because the Cohens are the ones they knew were Levites. That's like the one last name of a Jew that they could say that was a Levite. So they found a bunch of Cohens, made them, these are the sheep that they bring into Jerusalem, and they're doing these sort of dress rehearsals of what bringing back the sacrificial system, the temple worship system. The Jews desperately want that. Now, the Jews don't believe your sins are really dealt with unless you have sacrifice of blood and altar. And so for a couple thousand years, you ask them, well, how are your sins dealt with? And they'll kind of blush and they'll say, well, we sort of pray right now. But ultimately, many of the Jews, they believe it's not until they actually bring on this sacrificial system and go through the Levites blowing their trumpets and doing all their things. They've actually made an altar. There's a nice place to stop right there. This is a model of the golden candlestick that they actually have made out of gold. But it's not the real one because they didn't want to bring it in the streets of Jerusalem. But they dedicated this altar where they're going to do sacrifice on this. And the Jews are out in the open streets of Jerusalem doing these dress rehearsals. Now, one of the things you have to understand, you might be saying, okay, so they're out there doing their thing. What does this mean? You know, and should we be excited? You have to understand, the Jews building a temple is in defiance against Jesus. Before we all go, oh, the Jews are going to build their temple again, don't get all teary-eyed about that. That's because the Jews have rejected Jesus. They're still looking for the Messiah. It's interesting because that sort of flies in the face of what God has actually done. And that temple is going to be defiled by the Antichrist because the Jews will have missed the Messiah. So even though we're excited about seeing all these things come to pass, it's only showing us how, in fact, the time is short. And the Jews are ready for this temple. We're not excited as much about it because it's just in defiance against God. I hope that makes sense. They're building the temple because they're looking for the Messiah. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's even a more interesting, if you watched that and listened to the news pieces of that, the Jews are saying, this is going to be a place where all the world can come and worship God, of all faiths. That's the saddest part of some of these Jews. The Temple Institute, they're very ecumenical, very much syncretism is a part of it, saying it should just be one world religion. The Jews are kind of, some of them are on board with that whole notion. And that's going to be religious Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 talks about that. But I digress. Man, a lot of stuff to talk about. So watch the temple. You know, that's one of the signs. Blessed are your eyes, because you and I are seeing this stuff unfold. That's actually signs of the times. The Bible's very clear about. Let me share with you a few others that are interesting. Has anybody seen news on the mark of the beast, buying or selling? You know, it's so funny. I remember as a kid growing up thinking, ooh, 666 and Mark of the Beast, you're going to have a UPC stamp on your forehead. And, you know, you walk through the grocery store, beep, you know, and it's like, that's what we thought. We're like, okay, Mark of the Beast, whatever. My birthday was a close call. I was born June 7th, 1966. June, of course, is the sixth month, so six. If I was born on June 6th, my date would be 6666. No, but here's the thing. I'm 6'7", 66, and I liken that to my salvation, man. I'm going to get into heaven by a whisker. Just by the grace of God, man, I get to go to heaven. That's why that 7 snuck in there. Thanks be to the Lord. But we get all heebie-jeebie around the 666 thing, and I think we've done a disservice to the idea of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not some cartoon and 666 and devils running around with little capes and pitchforks. But the mark of the beast, the Bible tells us a lot about it. In fact, what does the scripture say? Revelation 13, you guys know it, 16 and 17 says this. And he causeth all, both small, this is the Antichrist, this coming world leader, tribulation period, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Notice it says a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. The preposition is accurate. It's not somebody just changing translations. The Bible says in. Embedded is the idea. Kind of interesting. So what's going on the technology? Fox News came out with this in November of this year. Are you ready for a chip implant? There was a whole interesting article about this. And really, they kind of talked about how all around the world, people are getting chipped. It sort of started to be sort of a underground, sort of cool thing. And you know, the same people that were getting piercings and tattoos were getting RFID chips embedded into their hand, right above their thumb, right here in the middle part here. And there's a ton of people who've done that. But they were all just kind of on the edge, a little bit, the edgier kind of crowd. But it didn't have much to do with buying or selling or anything like that, as much to do with that. So you say, okay, well, what's the point? Well, now, this past year, we're seeing it become more mainstream. You know, you walk into a grocery store and pick up eggs, no smartphone, no problem. You know, you can swipe your chip, digital identity linked to your physical identity. This is where the chip technology is traveled even more this year. They're linking your chip with your physical features, which gives it greater security. There's some interesting things about that. The chip implant is a secure way of ensuring the person's digital identity is linked to their physical identity, identity theft and stuff like that. It enables access management in a way that protects individual self-sovereignty and allows users to control the privacy of their online activity. Dr. Stuart Southey, the chief medical officer of Biohacks International, told Fox News. Another doctor agrees that getting chipped is a practical and even advantageous. Even as far back as 2014, experts have outlined a number of benefits, some medical, some consumer-based, or buying and selling. From a medical perspective, in the ER, we have patients come in every day who are confused or comatose. We can't get any medical history from them. Dr. Larry Brigette says if we had access to that info, we could save lives. And so they're making a case for security, for sovereignty, your own personal sovereignty. And so Sweden is leading the way in chip technology. They're starting to be chipped by the thousands in Sweden. This article came from Financial Post. In Sweden, cash is almost extinct, and people are implanting microchips in their hands to pay for things. This was November 23rd at Financial Post. More than 4,000 Swedes have gone to the microchip route as they no longer use cash. Cash is almost extinct in Sweden. They believe there will be no more cash bills by 2025 in Sweden. Totally cashless, cash-free future. And so there's all kinds of work being done on what's the problems? They're trying to iron out everything, security and all this stuff. This is not a war on cash, they said, but no one has argued that this evolutionary motion is going to stop. Everybody knows that's where it's going. That's where they're saying. The Chinese, they crossed a line this year. It's kind of interesting. This article from The Telegraph, Chinese schools create microchipped uniforms. They make their pupils wear microchipped uniforms to thwart truancy. Schools in southern China are forcing children to wear uniforms embedded with a computer chip that tracks their movement and triggers their alarm if they skip class. Uh-oh, that would have been in trouble. More than 10 schools in Guizhou province and neighboring autonomous regions are now requiring students to wear intelligent uniforms, according to the state-run newspaper of the Global Times. On his website, they boast of the firm that established in response to the Communist Party's call for the creation of smart campuses. And so there's entire schools that are doing this. Facial recognition scanners at school gates will match the chip with the correct student, meaning that anyone who tries to swap jackets in order to bunk off will be caught. Also, anybody who has no right to be in the school would never get in to begin with. And, you know, we have this question, what about school shootings and stuff like that? They're even arguing that these chips will be part of the answer to security, stuff like that. So, you know, I'm giving you, in fact, I've kind of already shared with you sort of the main things I wanted to share as far as Syria and the United States, the Gog Magog, the Damascus destruction. You know, could that be Israel sending a nuclear weapon out of desperation, the Samson factor, the Samson option to survive blowing up Damascus? Maybe that's part of that. And then Russia, that triggering Russia to go down to be the bear with the hook in the jaws. And we see all that. We see the temple ready to roll. We see the technology of microchips. There's so many other things that are signs of the times where I would see, blessed be your eyes, like Jesus said, because you get to see these prophecies unfolding right before us. Let's do some rapid fire. You guys ready for some rapid fire stuff? Here's some homework for you. Natural disasters and weather. 2018 was amazing with fires and volcanoes dropping chunks into the ocean, causing huge tsunamis and massive death tolls. Earthquakes, this is not new. This is just what we've talked about in previous studies. And of course, when the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end of the world? Jesus said earthquakes in diverse places. That's what you'll see, one of the things. Here's another one to watch, witchcraft. Brad, are you kidding? This is where your prophecy updates gets really weird. You know what's interesting about the Antichrist? There's a language in the book of Daniel that says that he will do a lot of weird things. One of those things, he will practice and prosper. What does that mean? Well, those are words, and if you go into the Hebrew text, it means he's going to be into the occult and dark magic, witchcraft kind of stuff. But that's crazy. Nobody does that. Well, that's what's interesting. Do you know that witchcraft is skyrocketing around the world? See, when you and I think of witches, a lot of us grew up with this. This is what you think of, right? And you're like, Brad, come on, the Antichrist, he's going to be in league with her. No, but it is interesting. Let me show you a little snippet here of what your tax dollars are supporting. Aren't we so open-minded? We're open-minded that our brains are falling out, I'm afraid. Our militaries are supporting these pagan services in the military. It's no longer wearing the green of the Wicked Witch of the West, just the green of the military. And she goes on and they talk about how hundreds of soldiers at Fort Jackson now are part of the Wicca pagan service. And that's not unusual. In witchcraft around the country, there was an article just on Yahoo News just a couple weeks ago. Witchcraft moves to the mainstream in America as Christianity declines. Witchcraft is thriving in the U.S. with an estimated 1.5 million Americans now identifying as witches. Christianity declines across the country. Paganism has swung to mainstream. It's an interesting thing to talk about because people are like, that's weird. Come on, Brett, you really think witchcraft's going mainstream? It's not me saying that. It's secular Yahoo News saying that. And you just see what's going on around the world. You know, Satan's still alive and well, and he's still into evil. And they just put a different face on it. Not the green Wicked Witch of the West, but people who are calling themselves pagans. The Antichrist is somehow going to be using and linked to that whole movement. Another thing to be watching is Christian persecution around the world. You got to understand that Jesus told us in that question that the disciples asked about the end of the world in verse 9, then they shall deliver up you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We're seeing if you're a Christian in parts of America, and you and I live in Portland, one of the more hostile areas, you can be hated. And people really would like to afflict you as a Christian. And we're seeing hatred and vitriol, belligerence toward Christians really around the country. And it shouldn't shock us. Jesus said that would be signs of the coming end. Also, the thing we talked about a little earlier, the apostasia, the falling away, 1 Thessalonians warns us about, that that's going to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. There's going to be a great falling away of faith. We're seeing millennials leave faith by the drones. It's droves. It's a huge amount of people leaving faith. We're seeing that happen today. Rapid fire, the need for world leadership. The vacuum that is there. We talked about that a few weeks ago at church. We're seeing that. Also, the decline of America. Because the United States is not mentioned in Bible prophecy, it makes you wonder what's going to happen. I see a scenario that's, as a patriot, as a person who loves our country, one to pray about. Because, you know, united we stand. That's what we used to say. But the opposite is true as well. Divided we fall. And our nation has never been more divided, maybe since the Civil War, definitely in my lifetime. I've never seen anything like it. The division in our country is profound. That's something to watch. Bible prophecy sort of indicates that we're going to be a non-player, whether that's through us being wiped out or us being divided and we fall internally, we wipe ourselves out, or maybe we become isolationists and we just don't involve ourselves in the Middle East. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. But I'm praying for our country, that's for sure. Man, I could talk about even locally, schools, gender, and sex ed. There's some things about the Antichrist and the coming end that has to do with gender and homosexuality. We could talk about Daniel chapter 11 and stuff like that. But these are all signs of the times where people are calling good evil and evil good. And now we're teaching our kindergartens here locally in these schools right here. We're teaching them to identify what a gay person is, homosexual, transgender, cisgender, and all the pronouns, and that's part of our curriculum. And there's a lot of parents that are really worried about the agenda. So what do we do with all this? It's real simple. It's what we talked about at the beginning. It's what Jesus told us over and over and over again. We are called to be those who watch. Just watch. Don't be the Christian who sticks their head in the stand but says, Lord, come quickly. That's what they used to say. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And watch for that. The servant that's busy doing the work, for sure. See, some churches will accuse people that are into Bible prophecy. You guys are just into the end. So you're just sitting around, waiting for the end. Well, that's not what we're doing. I've been real busy preaching the gospel and sharing the good news. And man, at Athey Creek, we're seeing, hundreds, even thousands of people accepting Christ over the years and being baptized and saved. We're busy. I've been real busy. Not just sitting around waiting. That's what they accuse. But no, I think I'm busier about the work of the Lord now, knowing what we've been talking about. Because of that, I'm inspired. And I hope you are too, to share the good news and to preach the gospel. That we do what Jesus told us to do. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Man, that's the admonition Jesus gave us. You know, in prophecy, by the way, it really is all about Jesus. We're not looking for an Antichrist. We're not looking for a Gog-Magog invasion. We're looking at those signs, but we're really looking for Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. So when we talk about this stuff, don't get excited about the temple. Don't get excited about the possibility of this or that or the other. We can pray about those things. We can know about those things. We get excited about Christ's return. And when Jesus comes back, then we have nothing but glory, nothing but heaven. And that's why we need to share the gospel, because so many people are lost. So many people have yet to hear the good news. So that's what we should be about. All about preaching Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus. That should be the end result of tonight. Man, I'm so thrilled that y'all came and endured this long, tedious study. But I also am thankful. We have more than like 1,600 people watching online tonight from Tokyo and Canada and all over the world. People are watching this evening, which is kind of fun. Greetings to you guys. Yeah. Pretty cool. Vietnam, those of you that are in Vietnam, you guys know who you are. We love you guys. It's the only problem about watching online, no cinnamon rolls. We have warm, ready to roll Cinnabon cinnamon rolls right here. Anybody up for a cinnamon roll? I call them sinful roles. And then they become roles. But I'm sure you all got your New Year's resolution, so let's just blow it right now. What I'm going to do, let's all stand together, and we're going to do this in a speedy fashion. And so what we're going to do is, this is the plan of attack. We won't keep you long tonight, but we'll do about maybe 25 minutes. And we got tons of tables, so just tons of rows, so you can just go right through. Grab your cinnamon roll, get it all ready, scarf it, come, you know, sit down here and eat it. But then the band's going to come out, and we're going to lead you in a few songs and worship. And we're going to before the new year clicks, before the clock strikes 12, we're going to go to the table of communion. I can think of no better way to finish this year. If you've made mistakes, errors, done some stuff that's not so smart, sinful things this year, good news, the Lord forgives you. And he loves you, and we can confess our sins, and he is faithful. We'll do that, and then we'll do a little bit of praying, and then we'll bring in the new year and celebrate, and then we'll call it a night. Does that sound like a good plan? Lord, bless these cinnamon rolls as much as possible, and our fellowship at this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, bon appetit. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? And I'd like to spend the last few minutes of 2018 seeking the Lord in prayer. And would you join me in prayer? Let's, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And there's something about when we gather and we agree together in prayer. In fact, one of the things in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that the people in the church, they would rather pray with understanding than speaking in tongues because people could say amen. And everybody gets all into the tongues and the prophecy and all that, which is great discussion. But don't forget that they like to pray so that in the church they could say amen to what was being prayed. And so would we just take the last few minutes this year and let's offer some prayer. And as I just lead us in prayer, don't be afraid to say amen and agree with me. And let's actively participate as we pray to the Lord. Lord, we are so thankful for all that you've done in our lives. Having just come to this table of communion, Lord, the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven, Lord, that you look at us as brand new. Old things passed away, all things becoming new. Lord, we're blessed and we're thankful for the gospel message. I pray, Father, that this coming year, that you would move each one of us, Lord, to be those given to the spreading of the good news. Lord, I know there's some even in this room who you've given gifts, abilities to communicate, and I pray that they would use those gifts and abilities to the fullest extent this coming year. Lord, may they find themselves at work. Even though some say pipe down, I pray that they would very lovingly, but at the same time boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. Lord, you tell us the wicked flee when no man is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Give boldness to my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, for those who don't have that gift of communication, I pray that even by their countenance, Lord, by the joy that they have, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, Lord, give them that joy and that peace that passes understanding, that gospel would be shared even without words, that people might be drawn to the truth of your good news. Lord, some of us plant seeds, others of us water, still others bring in the harvest, but I pray that we'd all be part of the process, Lord. And in these days that we're living, give us, Lord, just an ability to communicate your truth effectively. Lord, not just here at Athey Creek, but I pray for all the churches around the Portland area, Lord, just bless our brothers and sisters. I pray that churches would be on fire. Lord, that they wouldn't just be in the humdrum discipline of attending church services, but Lord, I pray that we'd come with expectations of receiving from your word and expectation of good fellowship and ministering one to another. Lord, expectation that the power of your spirit might move through and in your people. Oh, Lord, help us to be a people that are on fire, not just the chosen frozen, but the ignited saints of Acts chapter 2. Lord, bless this church, bless the churches around Portland, and bless the church around the world. Lord, we think of the persecuted believers around the world, those in China and places in Africa and the Middle East. Lord, places that even many of us don't even know about. We know, Lord, our brothers and sisters do suffer around the world. Give them faith, Lord. Give them that blessed hope of your return that they too might cry out, Maranatha, come quickly. I pray, Father, that you'd strengthen them in those times and that they would be putting all of their trust in you. And Father, I pray that this coming year would be marked with more and more people being saved. In these days we live, Lord, I pray that people would come to you. Use us, use your church, Lord. And I also pray, Father, that your word would go out with clarity. Forgive us, Lord, where we've neglected your word. I pray that personally we devote time daily to your word and to prayer. Lord, would we be Christians that have a real vibrant working relationship with you in 2019? May 2019 be the most rich, deeply spiritual, joyful year of our lives, Lord, that you might receive glory. Like the scriptures say there in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name. Receive all glory and honor. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our desire. So bless your church. Bless 2019. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.